Well, the Lord has been very gracious to us here. I'm praying that the next batch of members includes a billionaire because we need a new building. Seems like every new member brings 17 children with them, so praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to just use this time for a plug for something. How many of you here were at the Summer Equipping Conference with Alexander Strock? Well, apparently you very warmly welcomed him because he has contacted us and he wants to come back. And what he wants to do is, and we've already committed our Steadfast Conference, formerly known as Summer Equipping Conference, that'll most likely be October of next year. However, Alex wants to do another conference. He wants to bring his a team from his biblical eldership organization and bring them here, do a conference here in our church and live stream it around the world for any church who wants to get in on it. So anyway, we approached our leadership team here and they said, let's go for it. Let's do two conferences next year. So that'll be July 10th and 11th of next year. And then we'll do our Steadfast Conference following that in October. So be praying for that and look for further information as we go. The Lord brings these opportunities, so it would be silly for us not to take them. And so our leadership team is committed and we're ready to go. Well, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look just at verses 15 and 16 today. And as you're getting settled in there, I want to return you back to a time when Jesus was walking the earth. He was walking down the road with his disciples, and they were entering the district of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is always the teacher. He takes every opportunity to teach, and he asked his disciples a question. He said, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they answered in Matthew 16, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? The answer to that question is what the eternity of every human being will hinge upon. Knowing and understanding that answer. The Old Testament asks the same question in a different manner in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? It's asking the same question about the same man. Now, for those who are still seeking to know the truth, those who may not have come to saving faith in Christ as of yet, you must know the answer to these questions. God will not accept the one who does not know his son, Jesus. The 17th century English Puritan scholar and pastor, John Owen, he published a book in 1684 called The Glory of Christ. And in his opening essay, he gives a list of ways to behold the glory of Christ. And there are two in particular that really struck to my heart deeply. One, you behold the glory of Christ by faith and by sight. In other words, you behold the glory of Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures by faith now, so that in eternity you can do a trade in. You trade your faith in for sight and you see him face to face. That's one way to behold the glory of Christ. But then Owen gives another way. You behold the glory of Christ, you ready for this? Now or never. You behold the glory of Christ now or never, that if you don't grasp and behold and understand the person of Jesus Christ now, you will never behold him. If you don't comprehend his deity and his humanity right now, if you don't grasp that it's only through him that access to the Father is granted right now, if you don't grasp that you have to repent of your sins now so that Christ can pay the payment for your sin, you will never behold his glory, with the exception of that one awful moment when you stand before him and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You must behold the glory of God now, or it will be never. Now, for believers in Christ, there is an ever dangerous tendency in the church to reduce the majesty, reduce the immensity of the real Jesus into kind of a diluted Sunday school only Jesus that no longer is the Jesus of Scripture. Paul warned the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "Watch out for those who would preach a different Jesus, who would lift up and exalt a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible." Now, for the Colossians who are facing heretical teaching, what Paul does is he meets this heresy head on by a frontal assault with the truth of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. How do you defeat heresy? It is always with Jesus. It is always with the doctrine of the Messiah. And to give them a bedrock of solid reminders, he pins this beautiful, inspired set of six verses that have been called the greatest single passage on Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. It's so majestic, it's so poetic, it's so completely different than the words before and the words after. There is widespread agreement that verses 15 through 20 is a hymn. It's a doctrinal song to drive home the truths of Christ and the truths of the gospel. Now, there's a debate as to whether Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn, thereby, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, including it in the canon of Scripture, or if it just simply came to be used as a hymn. My opinion is that this is original with Paul. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and then came to use as a hymn. As you look through it, it's very rhythmic in its prose, and it's very similar to early hymns found in the early church. There's a repetition of key words and phrases. Now, the hymn is divided into three stanzas. They're very clear. Verses 15 and 16 is the first stanza. Verse 17 and the first half of verse 18 is the second stanza. And the second half of verse 18 through verse 20 is the third stanza. Well, I'm going to honor those stanzas, and we'll do a message on each one of them. Today, we want to look at Christ, the preeminent creator. Christ, the preeminent creator. Next week, we'll look at Christ, the preeminent Lord. And the following week, Christ, the preeminent mediator. We don't want to be guilty of worshiping a small, insignificant Jesus. We don't want to worship a Jesus that is just our big brother, just our friend, to such an extent that we've lost the sense that he's also our sovereign Lord and creator. We don't want a manageable Jesus who in reality really doesn't extend much beyond the stable in Bethlehem. We want the fullest picture we can get. We want the eternal majesty of the Son of God. And in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, we behold Christ in all the glory that words can convey. This really is the pinnacle. I want to ask you to stand with me as we read Colossians 1, 15 through 20. In honor of our Lord. Colossians 1:15 begins, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this magnificent description of our Lord Jesus. May we do our best to worship him in response. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, in Matthew 16, Peter gives an answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, we get an even more direct answer to this question in verses 15 and 16. So here's how we're going to kind of arrange our thoughts this morning. I want to give you the answer to that question, but then we see a proof of the answer. And then we see a verification of the proof of the answer, and then we see two confirmations of the verification of the proof of the answer. There is no doubt from this passage, just in two verses, who Jesus Christ is, and there's layer after layer of proof and verification and confirmation. Who do you say that I am? The right answer is, you are God. The right answer is, Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, verse 13 was primarily focused on the Father. There's an implied reference to the Spirit that we looked at and the kingdom of the Son. But now the focus gets just laser beamed down to an exclusive look at Jesus Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is a relative pronoun that you can translate who is. It would just be the continuation in whom we have the redemption, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. One theory that has some merit to it is that this hymn was sung as a blessing to God, that you would sing, blessed be the Lord, who is the image of the invisible God. And it says that he is, not was, not will be, not developing into, he is, always has been, always will be, the image of God. It says very specifically of the invisible God. Why would we say God is invisible? Well, because God is spirit. He is spirit. We cannot see him with our eyes. John 1:18 states that no one has ever seen God. And this stands as a rebuke to those who would follow the human impulse to make God in our own image, to view him in very manageable, definable terms. How do you define God? You can't. God defines himself. How can we possibly know a God who is invisible? This presents a problem. Because he is invisible, he is eternal, we are visible, we are not eternal, we are very mortal. Well, John 1 explains how we can know a visible God, an invisible God. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we have an image. The Greek word is icon. We get our word icon from this. We have an image to disclose and identify the very nature of God. Now, our understanding of the word icon is misleading. It's different. In our culture, an icon is a visual representation, but it's not the actual object. You have icons on your computer desktop. It just represents the file that you're going to open. Icon doesn't just mean a representation of something. It's the actual manifestation of the object itself. It expresses the weight and the value of the object. Let me put it this way. Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Big difference. Jesus, as the image of God, expresses the actual glory of Yahweh himself. And listen to this logic. The glory of God is something which he shares with no one. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So if Yahweh will not give his glory to another, and Jesus possesses the glory of Yahweh, Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God. This is why Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, he said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. All that the Father is represented in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul affirmed that he recognized the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's omnipresent, meaning all present. He's omniscient, meaning all knowing. He's omnipotent, meaning all powerful. He is omnisapient, meaning he's all wise. God is holy, holy, holy. And yet, God presented himself to us in the form of an infant, in the form of a child. Talk about the ultimate bridge. He's fully God, yet knowable by us. He's the ultimate bridge. He bridges the invisible with the visible. He bridges heaven and earth. He bridges the lost to salvation. He bridges a theoretical knowledge of God to an experiential knowledge of God. We can read in the pages of Scripture how God operated on the earth. We see a pre-incarnate view, meaning a pre-birth view of the coming humanity of Christ in the midst of his glory as God in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel received a vision of the heavenly throne room, and I want to just pick this up in chapter 1, verse 26. Just listen, and remember, this is prior to the birth of Christ on earth. God is spirit, and yet as his son reveals himself perceptually. Listen real carefully to this. Ezekiel 1, beginning of verse 26, this is a vision of the heavenly throne room, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, and in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Listen to this. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. This is a human likeness who is the glory of God. That's why Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Anyone who claims to know God and yet does not recognize Jesus as God does not know God. It's that simple. The question is, who do you say that I am? The right answer, you are God. That must be the declaration of any who would want to know God by faith. Well, what's the proof that Jesus is God? The proof is that Jesus is preeminent over creation. He's preeminent over creation. The second half of verse 15 says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, the misunderstanding of these three words in Greek has been the subject of debate for 1,700 years plus. The firstborn is a debate over the use of prototokos, the word that means firstborn here. It can mean priority in time. It can mean who went first. In fact, the word is used of Jesus in that sense in Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn, prototokos, same word, son, meaning he was the first one born to the family. But to use it in that sense, in this context, the firstborn of all creation, if we use it in that sense, that would mean Christ is the first of all created things. And now we run into some problems, right? So it brings us to the question of what does it mean of all creation? What is the of doing there? What's the relationship between Christ and creation? And this debate goes all the way back to the 4th century to a Libyan-born preacher of Alexandria named Arius. He was the beginning of a movement called Arianism. The Arianism view is that Christ was a created being. He's a wonderful person, and he's somewhat deified, but he's a created being nonetheless. Of course, the modern-day Arians are the Jehovah's Witnesses. They are Arians by their theology. And now we're not just debating the nature of the firstborn of all creation. We're also debating the nature of the image of the invisible God. Well, in 325, the Council of Nicaea was convened to address this question, to address and defend the doctrine of the nature of Christ. And they debated three different positions. The first position was Christ of a different substance than God? This was the belief of Arius. In other words, there was a moment before the creation when the Son was created. He was the first thing that God made. Was Christ of a different substance? The second question they debated was Christ of a similar substance with God? The Son is divine, but not on the same level as God. He's sort of a demigod or a semi-god. And the third question they debated was Christ of the same substance as God? Christ as co-eternal, consubstantial, the same substance with the Father, never to change. Well, the heresy of Arius was a major impetus for what we now know from the Council of Nicaea as the Nicene Creed, which says, quote, that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had a starting point. It doesn't mean that he began. It means that he has all the rights of a firstborn. Probably our best example, other than right here in Colossians, is Psalm 89:27. God is speaking of a future messianic king of Jesus Christ, and he says this, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, he's not the first king ever to exist, but he will be the highest of the high. He will be the preeminent one. He will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this context, Christ's position as firstborn of creation, it speaks of rank, it speaks of authority, it speaks of uniqueness. He's completely separate from creation. He's totally over creation. He's above creation. Now, why is this our proof of the answer to the question? Why is this proof that Jesus is God? In Isaiah's prayer for mercy on behalf of Israel, he says this of God in Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Yahweh, you are our Father. We are the clay, meaning that which is created, and you are our potter, meaning the creator. We are all the work of your hand. There is only one who has this sort of authority over creation, and that is God himself. Jesus is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the king over all creation. In the Greco-Roman context, firstborn simply means the son to whom all of the estate is given and who has authority over all of the estate. It was well understood in that context. Who do you say that I am? The right answer is, you are God. What's the proof? Jesus is preeminent over creation. Well, there's verification of the proof. The verification is that he's the focal point of creation. He's the focal point of creation. Verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created." Jesus is preeminent because by him all things were created. Now, it sounds like Jesus is the agent of creation, the one who created all things. And Paul does say that again at the end of verse 16. He says at the end of verse 16, all things were created through him. Why is Paul repeating himself? He says first, by him all things were created, and later all things were created through him. He's not repeating himself. I think a more accurate translation of the beginning of verse 16 is that for in him all things were created. It means in the sphere of Christ, in reference to him, it's all focused on him. It's just a general broad statement essentially saying that everything that was created is all about Christ. It's all in the sphere of his influence. Jesus was not a part of creation. He wasn't even alongside it. He's above it. He's around it. He's surrounding it. He's bigger than creation. And everything about creation is ultimately about him. You would ask Paul, what do you mean that in him all things were created, that everything is all about Jesus Christ? If Paul were here, he would say, I'm glad you asked. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? The answer is, you are God. The proof is, Jesus is preeminent over creation. The verification of the proof is, he's the focal point of creation. That's the general proof, the general verification. But now we get very specific. We're getting out of the realm of generalities. We're getting out of the realm of broad statements. Now there are two confirmations of the verification of the proof to the answer. Here's Paul's explanation. What do you mean, in him all things were created? The statement, in him all things were created, is just a general statement which is further understood by the end of verse 16. End of verse 16 says that all things were created through him, meaning he's the instrumental cause of creation, and all things were created for him, meaning he's the purpose, he's the reason for creation, he's the entire point. The first confirmation of verification of the proof, he is the agent of creation. He's the cause. He is the instrument of creation. Verse 16, all things were created through him, meaning by means of him. By the way, I want to just take a side note here. I understand from Colossians that if somebody chooses to question the literal six-day creation, that is not just a peripheral doctrinal issue. That is not just an issue about the veracity and authority of Scripture. That is an issue about the belief of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because it is creation that serves as proof of his deity. And to denigrate creation, as explained by Genesis 1 and 2, is to cause question and to pull the rug out from under the deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot disconnect them. They must stay connected because Scripture connects them. Let me put it this way. Jesus is the creator. He was not a passive observer. He was certainly not one of the created things. He was actively involved. Put it a different way. When God said, let there be light, Jesus made light. That is his response to the Father. Well, just in case the Colossians were wondering what Paul meant by all things, he gets very specific about the scope of what Jesus made, what he's preeminent over, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We don't really need to dissect this. This is actually a very childlike explanation of exactly what Jesus is Lord over, exactly what he made. Paul is saying something like you might say to a child. Imagine that a child might ask the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's the one who made everything that's up in heaven, everything that's down on earth, everything that you can see and everything that you can't see. I think that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? He made everything that's up, everything that's down, everything you can see, everything you can't see. What are the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the authorities? I can't be real dogmatic about this, but I think in context it's very likely simply explains what the invisible things are. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Thrones, these are most likely angelic beings. Dominions, these are angels as well. Now we know for certain rulers and authorities. Chapter 2, verse 15 speaks of these as fallen angels, that these are those who were formerly holy angels who rejected the Lord and now are fallen. Now, why is this included here in Colossians as all that Jesus has dominion over? Why would he take the time to explain, in particular, the invisible, the thrones, the dominions, the rulers, the authorities? Well, Colossians 2:18, he warns the church, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. What he's saying to them is, by the way, Colossians, there is no competition with other powers, with other authorities, with thrones, dominions, rulers. There is no competition. Jesus made all of them. How would you even say that there's somehow a competition that you can worship angels also? That is worshiping the created thing, and that is heresy. It is idolatry. Jesus demonstrated his dominion, his preeminence over heaven, over earth, over the invisible, over the invisible. He demonstrated his dominion over heaven. On the night that he was arrested, there were 72,000 angels ready to come down from heaven at his call. He commands all of heaven. He demonstrated his dominion over the earth. Jesus stilled raging seas. He walked on water just to send a little message that I made all this. I made the rules that govern the physical universe, and I can break them since I made them. If I feel like walking on water, I can. He ascended into heaven like a balloon going up. He just completely decided he was dominant over the earth at that moment. He has dominion over the visible. That which you can see, he orchestrates all things. In preparation for the Last Supper, Mark 14 tells us this. And Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there, prepare for us. He just made that happen. I like this one. John 1 says that when Jesus first met Nathanael, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? You recall the answer. Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Why? Because he's preeminent over all that is visible. What about all that is invisible? Mark 5 records Jesus encountering a man possessed literally with thousands of demons. The demons begged Jesus not to send them away. They said, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And the gospel records, so he gave them permission. This is the same way God gave Satan permission to afflict Job for God's own purposes. The point is that demons don't quake in the presence of mere humans. Acts chapter 19 recalls for us one demon, just one. He thrashed and stripped naked and beat up seven grown men who were trying to cast him out of a man. Demons only quake in the presence of the one who made them. And they quake because they know that he is the one against whom they rebelled and who they betrayed. He's preeminent over things in heaven, things on earth, things that are visible, things that are invisible. Now, how could anyone not think that Jesus is the instrument of creation? Even if there wasn't another verse in the Bible to tell me that Jesus is the creator, just by reading through the Gospels, I would see that, and you would too. He was creating all the time. His very first miracle was to change water into what? Into wine. That didn't happen by accident. He's the creator. He made money inside a fish's mouth. I've asked him to do that for me. He hasn't done it yet. He restored sight to the blind. What does that mean? It means that he put the mechanism, the finely tuned mechanism of the eyeballs back together. Why not? He's the one who designed it in the first place. He restored hearing to the deaf, meaning that the delicate mechanism of hearing was recreated. He recreated a healthy hand on a man whose hand had been withered. He restored the neurological functioning of a man with epilepsy. He restored the broken nervous system of the paralyzed. He healed those who couldn't walk, recreating healthy legs and muscles, ligaments, tendons. Even when he was being arrested, he healed the severed ear of one of his enemies. He reattached the ear by recreating the flesh that held it together. One woman who had bled for 12 years just touched the edge of Jesus' garment and boom, got a new uterus right then and there. Not to mention taking a few loaves of bread and a couple fish and feeding thousands, tens of thousands of people. How? By creating the food necessary to feed them. Or how about the one who made life, restoring life to the dead and raising them up again? You know what's best of all, though? His work of creation. You remember how the phrase, "In him all things were created," means that in the sphere of him, in reference to him. We know from the New Testament that to be in Christ means that we are saved, we're set apart for salvation, that the blood he shed on the cross for the penalty of the death, a penalty of death that I owed to God. To be in Christ means that I'm in his realm, I'm in his sphere, I'm in his kingdom, I'm surrounded by him. This also was an act of creation. You know this from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Jesus must be creator, God, to bring you into the sphere of his kingdom, into the sphere of his influence. The second confirmation of the verification of the proof. He is the reason for creation. He's the reason for creation. Verse 16 says, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. Here's the Father's plan. This is the redemptive plan of God. God, through God the Son, created all things. And from the fall of Adam to the choosing of Abram, from the salvation of Israel from Egypt to the giving of the temporary Mosaic covenant, from the exile of disobedient Israel, to the incarnation of the very Son of God, from the self-imposed sin payment death of the Son of God, to the resurrection of the Son, to the changing of many hearts, both Old Testament and New Testament, into true worshipers of God, from the continued allowing of evil in the world until every elect soul shall be saved, all the way to the rapture of the church and the resurrection of the saved dead, from the great tribulation to the second coming of Christ, from the thousand-year reign of Christ to the eternal judgment of the unsaved, from the final eradication of sin completely by the destruction of all of sinful creation to the recreation of a new heavens and a new earth populated with countless millions of worshipers of Jesus Christ. It was all for him. The whole thing. All of this so the Father can give it as a gift of love to the Son. And we just happen to be part of that gift. Aren't you glad to be gift-wrapped inside that package? In John 10:29, speaking of you, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me." You are a part of the gift to the Son. God the Father loves the Son, and he loves those whom he chose to be the Son's co-heirs, his servants, those who he chose to reign with him. He is clearly preeminent over creation. I want to close our time by returning to verse 16. That phrase that we clarified, for by him, in him, all things were created. He's the sphere within which the work of creation takes place. He's the reason. He's the agent of creation. In him, it speaks of creation being totally concentrated, pinpoint, focused on him. It's all about Christ. Now, in verse 18, which we'll look at next week, it says that he is the beginning. He is the beginning. Jesus says this of himself as well. He says in Revelation 21:6, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." He says it again. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the beginning, meaning he's the source of all things. All things were created through him. And he's the end, meaning he's the purpose of all things. All things were created for him. When he says he's the beginning and he's the end, he's the Alpha, the Omega, he's the first and the last, this is precisely what Colossians 1:16 is saying. In him all things were created. He is the beginning, the source of all things. Now, through our New Testament lens, we see a depth of richness that adds to our understanding of the Old Testament. It seems that Christ is the beginning in which God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, in the beginning speaks of the timing of creation, but there is the shadow of Christ in the first Hebrew word of our Bible, because he is the beginning. For the glory of Christ, with reference to Christ, in the sphere of Christ, by means of Christ, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning is not just a time marker, it is a purpose marker. How preeminent in Christ, in Hebrew, in the beginning, is the first word of the Bible. And of course, our Bible ends with, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. It's all about him, beginning to end. Who do you say that I am? Eternity hinges on the correct answer to that question. We either behold his glory now or it will be never. That's our only choice. Isaiah tells us who Jesus is. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is preeminent over creation. Never forget that. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he created the earth, he created the heavens, he created all that we know. We thank you that he gave us birth, he gave us life. We thank you that he created a new life in us, Lord. We thank you that that you chose us before the foundation of the world, and Christ, through the Spirit of God, has now recreated a new heart in us. How thankful we are. Lord, just a few words in Colossians 1:15 and 16, and yet we just get a little glimpse of our Lord, our Savior, our Creator God. And to him we give all glory and honor and majesty and might and power, because he alone is worthy to be worshipped. He is Yahweh. He is God. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.